We thank you for your word, that it's true, and that it will change us. So, Holy Spirit, please give us ears to hear. We love you. Amen. Good morning from back here, Fellowship Greenville. Let's do that again, all right? Good morning from back here, Fellowship Greenville. Great, great, great. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here, and as you can see, I'm strapped up with a guitar here. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We will get there in a brief second on your smartphone Bible or your Bible there in your hands. But last week, we wrapped up Philippians chapter 1, and there was a theme there that I said we'd return to this week in our passage this morning, and that theme is unity. And so I figured it'd be fun to start a little bit differently this morning, and I'm going to teach you with the assistance of my lovely friend Matt Rexford. I'm going to teach you a song about unity in Hebrew. Okay, so it's going to be kind of fun. It's from Psalm 133, verse 1, which says in English, "How good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity." All right, now I'm getting ready to read the Hebrew of that and just kind of watch how I pronounce it for a second. I'm going to put it up on the screens here for you. This is the Hebrew of "How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." Hine matov umanahim. Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. Right? The CHs in the second line, that's where you get to spit on the person in front of you. Okay? So just listen as I do it one more time. Hine Matov Umanahim Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. It's kind of fun, right? Now, just to learn it, I'm just going to say the first line, and then I need you to repeat it back to me after I say it. So concentrate on how I'm saying this first line here. Hine Matov Umanahim. All right, say it back with me. Say it more with more confidence than you think you have. Here we go. Hine matov umanahim. You guys are practically Jewish. That was amazing. It was incredible. All right, now, same thing with the second line again. Be careful on how much you spit on your friends. Just listen to how I do it. Shevet achim gam yachad. All right, so say it with me. Here we go. Shevet achim gam yachad. Now, we're going to see how good you are at this class. We're going to say the whole thing together, both lines. Here we go. Say it with me. Hine matov umanahim shevet achim gam yachad. All right, so that's almost the easy part here. Mr. Rexford, Reverend Rexford and I are going to try this together here. Time, so this is great.
Yeah.
Seriously. All right, so now you have to sing along. Again, with more confidence than you think you have. Ready? One, two, three, four.
Here we go.
Try Charlie, we actually sang all morning in Hebrew before you got here, man. You missed it. It was a blast. Good. You need to get Philippians 2 open in your Bibles right before you. And as we continue to think about unity this morning, you have to do me one more favor aside from singing in Hebrew. This is what I need you to do for me. I need you to think about the highest experience of unity you've ever had with a group of people. So not with your best friend or your spouse, not with an individual, but the highest experience of unity you've ever had with a group of people. So get that in your brain. And if you're introverted, you might hate me at this juncture, and this might be the toughest question in the universe, but just do me a favor. Think well about the highest experience of unity you've had with a group of people. So maybe it was on a sports team that you played on in high school or in college, and what brought you together was this desire, this mutual longing to win. And you guys were just brothers together, or you guys were just sisters together. So maybe it was a sports team, or maybe it was five or six people that you were just really close with growing up. And everybody in the group got along so well that almost all the time you perfectly enjoyed each other's company. This is kind of mine. I lived for 3 years in college with just 12 guys. Now, we were all 19-year-old dudes, so of course we kind of bickered. That's just part of what you do. But I just thought the camaraderie was incredible. Or maybe for you, you worked on a project so closely with a few people, and all your strengths and weaknesses just perfectly overlap, and you guys functioned like a well-oiled machine. So maybe that's what comes to mind when you think of unity with others. Or maybe, and this would just be such an incredible testament to what God is doing here at Fellowship Greenville, maybe it's a small group or community group or a Bible study that you're involved in here, And together, you guys grew spiritually. You were pushed and you were stretched spiritually. You shouldered each other's concerns together. And that just gave you such a tight-knitness. So maybe that's what comes to mind when you think of unity with another group of people. Regardless, though, of what comes to mind, in so much of Holy Scripture, including our passage this morning, there is a divine call and invitation to all Jesus followers to live as a unified people. It's what God has called his people to since Eden, to live as a unified people. However, division is just sometimes too easy. It's too comfortable. Did you know that in North America alone, there are over 50 kinds of Baptists, as in 50 different Baptist denominations, and that doesn't even count the independent Baptist churches that insist on no denominational affiliation whatsoever. There are at least 40 different Lutheran denominations in North America, at least 40 different Methodist Wesleyan denominations, and at least 30 different Presbyterian denominations. And this list doesn't even include our Pentecostal and Charismatic friends and different kinds of brethren associations and or the Episcopal and Anglican communities and much, much more ad infinitum. I agree sometimes that there should be distinction on occasions, but I don't think distinction means division. Those words mean two different things. Now, about a half mile from my house in the booming metropolis of Simpsonville, there is an Egyptian Coptic Orthodox church right over there on 417, right? Some of you know where it is. Now, there are only three of these things in the whole state: Malden, Pelzer, Myrtle Beach. Egyptian Coptic Orthodox. Now, in stark contrast, there are over 2,100 Southern Baptist churches in South Carolina. That's only one of the 50 kinds of Baptists in North America, and that's only South Carolina. Now, please hear me carefully. I'm not knocking any specific denomination. My dad is one of the pastors at one of those 2,100 Southern Baptist churches in the state, and he's the godliest guy I know. And I'm also not saying that we have finally arrived here at Fellowship Greenville because we're one of those non-denominational churches that we're beyond those categories. That's not what I'm saying. Here's my point. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm saying I don't think unity is the thing that comes to people's minds when they think about Christianity. I don't think if you play random word association with people on the street and you say, Christians, they go, got it, unity. I just don't think that happens. And you know what? That's for Christians and non-Christians. So believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus who belong to the capital C church, and people who don't know Jesus, who don't have a relationship with him, I don't think either group would go, you know what? Unity is one of the things that first comes to mind when I think about the church. I don't think that's going to be the case. I don't even know if it's going to be in the top 10 descriptors of how people think about Christianity. Here's the problem, though. Unity is what comes to mind when Jesus thinks about his bride, the church. The night he was arrested, just before he was crucified, he prayed that his followers would be one, even as he and his Father are one. He went on to say that the oneness and the unity of his people would show the love of God to the world. So not only is unity one of the first things that comes to Jesus' mind when he thinks about his church, he's saying that unity is one of the greatest evangelistic tools there is, that people will come to be a part of the unified church if we pursue and live in that unity. But as we know through our personal experience and through the brief list I just read over, unity is a lot easier said than done. Furthermore, I know some people go, well, we just need to go back and do church like the New Testament did church, and it was just so perfect then, and it was just natural for the early church. And I just want to ask that person, have you really read the New Testament? Are you kidding me, right? If unity was that easy, Paul wouldn't have written about it as much as he did. And one of the central places that Paul talks about unity is here in Philippians before us. So our passage this morning is Philippians 2. 1 through 4, and we're going to see if Paul can help us think well about unity. Now, here's a question you need to keep in mind as we read and as we think this morning. How does unity work? If it's what we're called to throughout Scripture, and it's one of the first things that comes to Jesus' mind when he thinks about his people, we need to think well about unity and how it works, how it functions. What are the components of it? What causes it to be in practice and not just in theory? So let's keep that in mind as we read. How does unity work? All right, look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Ouch, right? That stings. Verse 4. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, before we look at the pieces of this, let's just recall what's going on in Philippi. Paul is writing to the church in Philippians, to the church in Philippi, to thank them for their continual support of his ministry. They've even given financially when other churches didn't. So Paul is really frustrated with the Galatians. He's just a little bit flustered with the Corinthians. But when the Philippians come to his mind in this letter, his heart of joyful thanks just explodes on every page. So he's writing them to thank them, but he also wants to let them know how he's doing. Now, he's in prison, and they know that he is in prison, so he's just trying to let them know about his current situation. But Paul, his well-being is not his own primary concern in chapter 1. This is why I love Charlie Sermon from a few weeks ago, No Ordinary Prisoner. This is why I thought it was so brilliant, because you thought it was about Paul, who could be joyful while he was chained to two guards, because that's not how ordinary prisoners act. But that's not what the sermon was about. It was about how the gospel is no ordinary prisoner because it can't be chained. And that's what Paul is concerned about. That's the thing that's most on his mind is the gospel. And that's why at the end of Philippians 1, he encourages his friends, live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Jesus, putting Jesus on display. And living in that way was a reflection of how Paul himself was living, if you recall last week. But living as citizens of heaven here on earth is going to be difficult. It's going to include things like boldness and thinking about suffering as a gift because it's an opportunity to make known the gospel, kind of like Paul's in prison. But here at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul picks up on this theme of unity that he mentioned at the end of chapter 1. So if we're reading Philippians well, unity will be key as these Philippian believers press on in living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So let's start to look at the pieces of this a little bit more closely. Kind of like last week, this passage is a singular sentence in Greek, but different than last week, it's a little bit more complex and a little bit more poetic than last week's sentence in 1:27-30. Look at verse 1. Notice the four if clauses. We only get one if in English. There are four ifs in Greek. Look, if there's any encouragement in Messiah, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy. Now, Paul is not saying that these things are conditional or you might not have them or they might not exist for Christians. This is his pastoral and poetic way of saying that these things are experienced and should be further experienced by believers regularly. Look at the list again. Encouragement, comfort, affection, sympathy. These things are not experienced in a vacuum. We are called to them together as a faith family. And here's how I know that this is the case. Look at the middle of verse 1. Paul says, if there is any participation in the Spirit. So this word participation is a corporate word. The Greek word is koinonia. Some of you know that. It's a word about togetherness and unity. It means a sharing of all of life. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says that what is in view in verse 1 is the Philippians enjoying vibrant unity with one another as they enjoy their unity with the triune God. Now, oddly enough, that sounds a lot like what Jesus said the night he was arrested. So with this list in 2:1, we're starting to see some of the ideas of how unity works and how it functions just a little bit. But look what he says, look what Paul says in verse 2, Philippians 2:2. And this is the only imperative verb in this singular sentence. This is his big point. This is what he's saying. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now, Paul, you're talking about unity, and you just said, make my joy complete. Paul, can I just ask, I feel like that's a bit self-seeking, right? Doesn't that kind of defeat the purpose? But listen to the language that's around that, and listen to the content of what he's requesting. Look at the verse. He's saying, be of the same mind. Look at verse 1. For them to have the same love, to be in full accord, to be of one mind. So you know what the deal is? The deal is that for Paul, personal joy is found in corporate unity. That's the deal for Paul. And I think it's intended to be the deal for us. Personal joy is found in corporate unity. Now, you might read that, you might hear that, and then you might think, Jim, do you mean that I have to be more of an extrovert than I am all of the time? That's not what I'm saying at all. I actually have a hunch that Paul was a little bit more introverted than some people might think. What I'm saying is that Christian joy is found and experienced by realizing that we're part of a bigger picture. We're part of a bigger story, and we're in that story together with other people, and we're collectively bound to the triune God who has rescued us. That's what we mean by personal joy is found in corporate unity. So as the church, the capital C church, the bride of Christ, we are called to compassion, vulnerability, encouragement, and honesty with other brothers and sisters. And I think when life happens like that, joy is the result. I think Paul's paradigm should be instructive to us here. Personal joy is found in corporate unity. Now, I think Paul summons his friends to unity for a couple of reasons. First, I don't think they're going through a lot of suffering right now when the letter was written, but Paul is a Roman citizen in a Roman prison, and he's got this sixth sense about it that it's getting ready to happen in greater measure than they're experiencing right now. And so what Paul is saying is that
if you are a unified people, that will help you in the future to persevere through the suffering. Whether it's experienced individually or collectively, your unity right now will prepare you for the future when suffering comes. I think there's another reason why Paul summons his friends to unity here. And that's because we know of at least one set of people in the church at Philippi who were disagreeing over some stuff. Paul even talks about it. So let's just go look at that very briefly. It's in chapter 4. So turn to chapter 4. You got one page, or maybe you have to back out of your smartphone screen. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Let me just read a verse and a half of this. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche. I wouldn't name your kids that. That's a personal thing. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with these other people. Now, what we have here is two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, who have labored with Paul for gospel advancement. They're on board with Paul's ministry. They're helping him, serving the gospel. But you know what? They're quibbling and fighting and just kind of whining about some issue. And their little quibbling, that should not be. So these ladies are bickering about something, and it's not aiding the unity that Philippi knows they need to have, and it's not aiding the unity that Paul is pointing to here. Maybe each lady is thinking, that Euodia, I can't believe she said that. I know she loves Jesus, but bless her heart, she can be such a huge gossip sometimes. Bless her heart, bless her heart, bless her heart, five more times. Or maybe that Syntyche, she puts the sin in Syntyche so easily. I just wish she'd just shut up and hush up and be quiet about stuff. So these ladies, right, they're bickering at each other. And it's not pushing the unity forward that Paul is asking for. Because they're not doing 2:1-4. Now, before we move on, I made light of it, but maybe you act like Euodia or Syntyche. Because you know what? Have you ever sacrificed a relationship with another Christian because of your preference? You ever done that? I'll go ahead and help you. Probably. And you know it feels sick and wrong. Have you ever sacrificed unity with a brother or sister in Christ for your opinion? And you knew it was just that. You threw around some Bible verses like it was just God gave it. But you knew it was just your opinion. And you sacrificed unity in Christ for the sake of having your voice heard. There's a high likelihood that you've done that. And you've done that recently. And you know what that is? That's stiff-arming the unity that God wants for his people. And it's sin, and you should repent of it. You should confess it to the person and ask God to forgive you for it. And he will. And you need to move past it because it's selfishness. And it doesn't push for the unity that Jesus thinks about when he thinks about his people. So think about it. If Jesus thinks about unity, and that unity shows the world the love of God, when you disagree with another brother and sister and you sacrifice relationship for the sake of your preference, you know what you're doing? You're kind of saying, you know what, people who don't know Jesus, it's not as important that you know Jesus that my voice gets heard. Think about that logic. So you might be playing the part of Euodia and Syntyche. Here's the deal with these women. Paul knows that these ladies have a respected relationship in the church at Philippi. He knows that. And if they're in disagreement, then the unity of the whole faith family at Philippi is not going to be served well. So, when he says what he says in 2, 3, and 4, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, I think he's thinking about these women. I think he has them in mind. So let's go back to chapter 2 and look at verses 3 and 4 for a second. I'm going to read both of them again. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, the reason these two verses go together is because they both follow the same pattern in Greek. They start with not, and in the middle of the sentence, they have a but. And Paul uses this rhetoric a lot in his epistles. So, do not act out of rivalry or conceit, but act in humility. Do not look to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. So this not but paradigm is getting us closer to the heart of how unity really works. And if I could put this in one word after looking at verses 3 and 4, the one word would be humility. Humility is how unity works. Now, you might hear that or see that and just go, that's oh so simple. But I also think it is profoundly, profoundly deep. Humility is how unity works. And you know this because you've tried to do unity other ways. Getting your voice heard, some social issue, just making sure that everybody knows your train of thought. No. Humility is how unity works. Let me just give you just kind of an overview of each of these verses again. 2-3. Count other people more significant than yourself. Another way to say that is consider others as more important than you are. Do you know how hard that is? Do you know how impossible that is? I'm not kidding. This week, 4 or 5 times as I'm studying and praying and thinking about this message, I will catch myself mid-sentence talking to somebody else. And the Holy Spirit like taps me on the shoulder. You just want your opinion to be heard. I'm not sacrificing unity, but the whole thing is I'm not thinking about them before myself. They just have to hear the stuff I'm saying. And then everything will be right with the world. Humility is how unity works, and you have to count other people as more significant than yourself. Or verse 4, look at verse 4. Here's my kind of Jim Thompson NIV version of verse 4. Other people's interests should interest you more than your own interests. How impossible is this? But you boil these two down, in a word, humility. Humility. Now, some people, they think humility means beating yourself up verbally or emotionally so that other people will feel sorry for you. There's actually a really technical term for that. It's called pride. Because if you beat yourself up and you talk down about you, it's still about you. Do you get that? Jonathan Edwards, my favorite theologian, wrote, "Pride is the worst viper that is in the heart and the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and sweet communion with Christ. It is with the greatest difficulty rooted out and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts, and often creeps insensibly into the midst of religion, even sometimes under the disguise of humility itself." Wow. So Edwards knew that feigned humility that was simply demeaning of self wasn't humility at all. It's pride, and it's the opposite of humility. It's anti-humility. It's the opposite of verses 3 and 4. Rather, and maybe you've heard this from C.S. Lewis before, but this is just too poignant not to add, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. So if you've heard it before, it should still sting. If you've never heard it before, you just need to like take this, write it down right now, and then write it on your mirror and expo marker so you see it every day, all right? This is huge. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. And here's the thing. I think Lewis gets that right off the page in Philippians 2. I think it's a perfect summary of Philippians 2. But I also think it subliminally seasons how we are pondering about unity and humility and how they go together. So look at this Lewis quote. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. Watch this. You can think less of yourself by yourself. All right? Without unity, without community. You can beat up yourself by saying things to yourself or by feeling something emotionally by yourself, on your own, apart from unity or community. But thinking of yourself less, that has to be done in a context. It can't be done in a vacuum. You need to be filling your think tank with the interests of others, like verse 4 says. So I think Lewis's quote is even helping us see a little bit more how unity works, how unity works with humility. So here's where it gets a little painful. When you're interacting with other believers, are you most concerned with what's going on with them or with you? I help out with Bible study with some guys Thursday morning at 6:30. This past week we were talking about these kind of issues. And one guy said that he was on his way somewhere and he just had life in mind and he was going and he was doing. And he saw somebody that he knew and he passed by him and he goes, "Hey, how's it going?" Just kept walking. The guy actually told him how he was doing. Right? You know that time, like, "Oh, I didn't mean it, man. Sorry. So when you're in conversation with other brothers and sisters in Christ, what's more important to you? What life's like for them, or all of the things going on with you? When you're talking to somebody else, are you waiting politely until they're done so you can open your mouth? You're just waiting until they're stopped so you can open yours. Right? Does that happen? Now, the paradigm with which you should live in relationship to all Christians is this. I'm out for your good, and I'd love to give of my life and help you with whatever is on your plate. That's the starting point in how we should relate to other Christians. Paul is asking his friends to enter the emotional world of others. Remember, therein lies personal joy, according to verse 2. So Paul is encouraging Philippi to unity by telling them to think of every other Christian as more important than the person that they see in the mirror every morning. What a formidable task. Now, my son and daughter are at a fun age, and I'm trying to teach this to my son. He's 4 and a half, she's 1.5 years. And I always tell James to think about what Anna's doing, because he might just knock her over if he's pretending to be a monster truck or something in the hallway. And so let's just say Anna's going to go take a nap and he's being a little bit too boisterous. He might wake her up. Rather than saying, "Hey, buddy, let's be quiet. Anna's napping," I go, "Hey, James, what's Anna Jubilee doing?" He goes, "She's taking a..." "Oh, I'll be quiet." Right? So I'm trying to get him to always think about what his sister is doing all the time. And I'll tell you, not just studying this passage this week, I probably think about Philippians 2, 3, and 4 probably 6 or 7 days a week, because I'm trying to instill that in my son. And you might say that that's noble. It's unbelievably convicting, because I fall short. Consider others more important than yourself. Listen, doing verses 3 and 4 is hard. Stepping over, stepping past your own desires, it's not easy. Looking to the interests of others first, that is a fragile and holy task. And it might require, listen, it might require prolonged effort. You might think it just might be a single conversation out to supper one night with somebody you know is struggling. It might just be God wants you to invest in somebody else for a season. And you consider somebody else's interest for a season for their good. But you know what? Also your joy. If you're reading this well. I think thinking along these lines is precisely what Paul has in mind when he says, in humility, consider one another more significant than yourself. So, I believe in this passage before us right here that humility is the primary way that unity works. I believe that's the case. Humility is the primary way that unity works. You guys have tried many other ways for unity to work, and they will all come up short, I promise. Now, that might be a little too abstract for you. Humility is the way that unity works. So, I have some illustrations here, and I hope that they bring this unity and humility paradigm to life for you just a little bit. So, listen to these. I wouldn't try to write these down. We'll put them online or something. Unity is the wedding vows. Humility is the loving marriage. Unity is the door. Humility is the key that unlocks it. Unity is the train. Humility is the set of tracks. Unity is the economy. Humility is the currency. Unity is the car you own. Humility is gas in the tank. Unity is knowledge. Humility is wisdom. Now, I think the illustration that's most poignant to what Paul is saying to his friends in Philippi is this. Unity is kingdom citizenship. Humility is the kingdom language. That's how these two work together. Humility is the way that unity works. And as Christians, We all have unity because Jesus has called us and he has rescued us, but we experience that unity for our joy and for gospel advancement when we learn to speak heaven's native tongue, which is humility. So, think about the reverse. You can say wedding vows and not have a great marriage. Right? In Christ, we have unity. But that experience of unity will be truncated, stiff-armed, and just held at arm's length if we don't pursue it with humility. So you can have, you can say wedding vows and not have a great marriage. Or you can't enjoy your house if your front door is locked and you don't have your keys. Right? I promise. You know what? And I could just walk right on down the list and we could ponder these metaphors one by one. We could just go straight down it. But the point is that God has given us unity and called us to live well in this unity through the avenue of humility. Be of the same mind. Share the same love by counting others more significant than yourselves, by looking to others' interests over your own interests. This is how humility works. Excuse me. This is how unity works through humility. However, there's a tiny problem. All of our thinking about unity and humility is mere cute campfire kumbaya moralism if we don't make the connection Paul wants us to make in the very next verse, in 2:5. Now, we're going to tackle this whole passage next week, but look at 2:5. Look, have this mind, same word as up in the first verse, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Messiah Jesus. So, Paul is saying that his friends in Philippi should do the unity through humility thing because Jesus did it first. Again, we'll unpack that more next week, but just listen. Paul goes on to say that Jesus shared perfect unity with the Father and humbled himself in the incarnation to rescue the church. And Jesus shared unity with humanity by taking to himself human flesh and then humbling himself to death on a cross for the sins of the world. And do you know what the cross says? It says, I'm out for your good and I'd love to give my life for yours. The cross is Jesus doing Philippians 2, 3, and 4. It is Jesus purchasing our unity for us. There is no experience of unity through humility without the cross of Christ. Period. Done deal. Don't pursue it any other way. If you do, it'll be a dead end. The example of our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of unity through humility. Listen, you may be here and you may not know Jesus and you were just doing somebody a favor because they asked you to come and be here this morning. That may be you. And listen, with this many people in here, I know that there are people here who do not know Jesus. And you know deep inside of you that there's a sense of belonging that isn't satisfied. And you know what that longing is for? It is for unity in the body of Christ, the church. And because of the body of Christ, our Lord himself, who died in your place to forgive you of your sin and give you a new heart. And you know what? Today, right now, you can live in that forgiveness and be unified to the triune God and to his people only by faith. So if you don't know Jesus, right now, trust him and look to him and believe on him. He can make you new right now. And only in Jesus will your yearning for belonging be satisfied. It will not be appeased through cash, fame, stuff, power. Only in Jesus will you be set free to belong like your heart aches for. And if you don't know him, come to him right now in your heart. Turn to him. Trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, Christian brother or sister, you might be sitting there thinking about how woefully self-centered you are. And you might be right. But you know, if if you've listened at all, that the answer is not to beat yourself up. That's not humility. Remember, that's pride. That's anti-humility. The answer is to look to Jesus, to trust Him for continued grace to put others before yourself just like He did. He knows about the unity and humility paradigm. He's the archetype of it and the one who makes it possible for us. Maybe the application for you today is a little bit more simple. Maybe you need to find somebody after service and you need to go, you know what? I just kind of let our relationship kind of go wherever because we didn't see eye to eye totally. Maybe it's that practical for you today. Or maybe today, you know what you need to do? And I think this is a holy, trembling move before God, even though it seems simple. You just might need to get in a Bible study or a community group so that you can invest in other people. Because you don't have that context in your life right now. And you might go, well, Thompson, that would just take a little too much time and energy. I just want to ask you, is that you putting others' interests first? Might not be. Humility doesn't mean saying yes to everything. I'm just asking you, do you have context to put others' needs first? The deal is that we could apply this a dozen different ways this morning, but however you're thinking about it or thinking about applying it, the thing that has to be ever before us is this. Jesus alone is the source of our unity and the example of our humility, especially in what He did for us on the cross. You know what that is? That is good news. That is the gospel. That He considered us before Himself and died in our place. I hope you're leaning completely on that this morning and nowhere else. As we close this morning, you guys can go ahead and put up your phones and Bibles for a second, if you can do that, please. I just want to give you guys about 30 seconds or so of silence to reflect and to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to show you where this needs to most immediately interrupt your life. Just put up your stuff for a second. We're just going to pray. Ask the Spirit to show you how this needs to invade your day every day. So let's just take 20 or 30 seconds. Let's pray. Lord, I think David was right. I think it's a sweet thing for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity. And we want that. So Spirit, show us where we can further consider others above self. Holy Spirit, please give us a sacred other-centeredness that makes the gospel blossom fresh in our midst. And we want what Jesus prayed for the night He was arrested. We want for our unity to be a megaphone to the world of God's saving love. And so, Lord, we pray that You would draw people to Yourself, to the unity here at Fellowship Greenwood. So help us hate our pride. Help us to love others like we didn't know we had capacity to. Help us to love others by putting them first. Jesus, just like You did for us. Thank You, thank You, thank You, Jesus. We love You.